Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from Romans. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
I so want to thank all of you for being here this morning and just sharing this time. So great to have someone like Paul to lead us in our worship so beautifully today. Larry is out at Larry Mudd is out at our men's retreat, and I was out there all day yesterday, and it was really terrific. Great group of men. It sort of restores your faith in masculinity that, you know, in a world where it may be the ultimate curse. I'm not sure, but it's just such an amazing group of men that were there, that are there, that are worshiping this morning on their way back this afternoon, and the spirit with which the discussion was carried on, and the teaching, the level of teaching that Matt Henniger was doing and sharing with everybody was just really wonderful. And the food was not too bad either. Larry was not leading the music. He was not the worship minister. He was in the kitchen with an apron the whole day. So it was good. It was good. So I hope that you will find in your bulletin a sheet that has at the top of it, "Hope in a Frustrated World." And has the text that you heard Malika just read so beautifully for us just a few moments ago from Romans 8:15 through 25. And as I always say, some other passages and notes that I'm going to be following. So great to have the group from Lubbock Christian here. We welcome you. Thank you for coming. It's got a pretty long-standing tradition. It's great to have you. And looking down there, there's Steve Kahneman. After all of his surgery and everything, it's so great to have you back, Steve, with a beard. Oh, my gosh. It's great. Great to have Steve back with us. And look forward to seeing that new baby, too, one of these days soon. So it's great. Say again? Oh, yes, the Nagies. Are they? No. Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. Sorry. I'm mixed up. That's all right. I'm mixed up. This morning, my own granddaughter was in the class upstairs, and I almost decided to do the whole class in baby talk, because that's my natural response to being in her presence and so forth. I tried to avoid it, be dignified, you know, like a grandfather should be. But we're looking at a wonderful passage this morning. Remarkable passage, really, really remarkable. I doubt there's a single solitary one of us that could ever have written this passage or would have written it, but it is there in our scriptures. It comes as a surprise almost to people, even to commentators that have worked on the text for a long time. We're in this journey through Romans, the 8th chapter, part of a much larger and long-term journey through all of Romans. But under the rubric of embraced by a God of love and kind of taking its point of view from those last verses of the 8th chapter of Romans, where Paul says, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he concludes by, I included the verse on the front side of your sheet there, that I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. And that idea of the us that is there, embraced by God, this loving God, who can stave off every attack and who has our existence, our life, everything that matters about us in his loving care. It's just a remarkable thing as we think about it. And it's part of this larger letter that Paul is writing, this great letter to the Romans that he's writing to these Christians in Rome who, you know, they're in the capital of the world of their time, the Roman Empire, and they are made up of Jews and former pagans, and people from maybe all over. There are probably some that were slaves or are slaves, actually are slaves, some that most of them probably are free. There are people that are freed people, that former slaves probably. And just all kinds of folks brought together, unified in a community that could not have existed in any other circumstances than as the outcome of this gospel, this message that Paul is talking about, that had been brought to Rome and that brings together people. That's what Paul has been engaged in around the Aegean Sea in creating these communities where so many of these barriers among human beings were broken down because of what God had done that brought these people of all kinds together. Now, that's true, they had very few that got involved in the church that were from the senatorial class and the real upper classes of society because they were not the sort of folks that would come to these kind of gatherings. But below that and down among the ordinary working people and craftspeople and slaves of that world, people came in and became part of it. And for Paul, that is crucial. It runs all the way through the book of Romans. Because what God has done is not just to set out sociologically to create a new social reality in the world, but he has gone to break the deep problem of humanity, the deep brokenness of humanity, the sin that is there that messes up our lives, the death that threatens it, that we live in fear of. And as he deals with that and heals that subservience to death and to all that distorts and corrupts and makes our lives violent and broken, then people, all kinds of people from all levels, find this astonishing story, their story, and they step into it. And they become part of a community. And lo and behold, somebody's beside them that they never would have associated with before. But they had those same deep human problems. And God broke into that life too and made a difference. And so this purpose of God in the healing of his people, of healing of creation, is the theme of Romans. Romans is about what God does and who God is and what he does. And Paul is very clear that only God could accomplish it. He does not sort of approach the situation with better organizational ideas for how to get the church to interact more and so forth. And he talks to them about what God is doing in their lives, who the God is that they belong to, that they have been called by, that they serve. Who the God is that loves them beyond imagination. And how he loves them and he loves that person over there that they never even knew existed. Had never, you know, a good Jew working, going to the synagogue every Sunday, and over here somebody that last week was at the, you know, at the temple of who? Jupiter Optimus Maximus. Whoever it was that brought together in this community. And the thing is that he talks about and works through this story of what, how, you know, it's a story that for nearly all of them, of course for the Jews that were there, it was part of it built on things that they knew, but for all of the others, all of the Gentiles of all the different levels, it was something that was utterly outside their range, foreign to them. But they have found that they've become part of a new family. They're descendants of Abraham. I mean, my goodness, they're Romans. And Greeks, but now they're descendants of Abraham because they have come into this one whose story draws them in, that tells them they are part of it, this Jesus, Messiah, the one who can embody all of these people, Jews and Gentiles together. Because in that Messiah, in Jesus, God has come into our world, broken into our world, and come as God, as us, though too, as we've said so many times, as one of us, totally one of us, but at the same time, also God's presence, and come bodily into this world, into the flesh and blood, the physicality, the reality of this actual world on this particular planet. And he comes with, in all of that, with this character of God, with the self-giving love of God that flows out from who he is into the world. And in that process, for those who knew the story or those who were learning the story, reading it for the first time and learning it and just fascinated with it, he brings the whole story of the Bible of Israel to a new level of fulfillment and of possibility, that it's not just focused on a single ethnic group, but it opens to the whole world. Like the promise that was made to Abraham, that in you and your seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But he also, beyond that, beyond just carrying on that story, he goes into the heart of our brokenness. He takes on himself, his human self, his God self. He takes on our weakness and our suffering and our sin, and he breaks the grip of sin because of who he is. And the way one can know that is that he conquers that conquers everything, death. He conquers death, and out of it creates new life, creates resurrection life. And that's what Paul has been talking about leading into all of this, this new resurrection life. But he doesn't just do that. He continues. He stays with us in the Holy Spirit. And that's so much of what this chapter is about. He leads us and empowers us and empowers transformation for real transformation of life, new life that we can experience. And it's new life that is not just telling us things to do better and correcting our faults and so forth. Some of that needs to be done too, because I certainly have plenty of faults that need to be corrected. but staying with me as God's own life in me, so that I, in a way that is just utterly unimaginable for me as a person, I have an intimacy with the God who made this universe, who invented the quarks and the speed of light and quantum mechanics and the galaxies and aardvarks and lions and 350,000 kinds of beetles and the God who can do all of those things and who is so great that he can be intimate with a little bitty piece of flesh and blood like me and you, so that by his Spirit I can call him Daddy, Father, Abba, Abba, Father. So that's where Paul has been carrying us to see this story. And when we have seen what Jesus has done and experienced the Holy Spirit being with us in these things, and know that it's given to us, not something we've achieved or something even we know how to use, but that we can call God Abba, that we have an intimacy with the God of the universe, that God's own life, the Spirit is life, God's life living in us. Then if I look at you and I see a person in whom that has happened, barriers break down. You may be very different from me, but we share the very same life. We're part of the same Lord. And we have been given these astonishing gifts. And every human being can be God's child. As Brian said so perfectly, heirs, co-heirs with Jesus, co-heirs with the Messiah. I mean, just, as he said, I forget exactly the words, it's mind-blowing. You know, how do I become the heir of God? How do I become co-heir with Jesus Christ? How is it that I get to share, as that song says, in my Savior's blood? That's the reality that Paul wants to help these brothers and sisters in Rome, help us to step into. That reality that breaks down all the barriers, that unites everyone in himself. But this, as one gets to the sort of the very end of what we talked about somewhat last time, these first verses of our text, we see that the way in that this life that the Spirit lives in us has a particular direction. It's something that is sort of hard for us to imagine, because when we, you know, in our ordinary language, if we think of somebody kind of coming into us, it doesn't sound too great. You don't want to be possessed, do you? Because possessed means it's no longer you, you know. You lose your identity. Some ghost or demon or something takes over you and you're gone. But the thing about God's Spirit is God wants you as you. He wants he created you, as we've said before. He likes the fact that you're you, and he wants to heal the brokenness in you and to enhance everything that's good so that you become the person that he created you to be. And so it's not a taking over, but there is a living in, an assurance that's given, a new story that's given, a depth to life, an opening of the eyes to see the world, a reality of a life that's not something that I experience with a certain level of intensity or not. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But that's not the what matters. It is the fact that God, in his grace, does it. And so, but it takes the shape, you see, of how God shows himself when he comes into the world, this self-giving love of Jesus. And as we get to the end of those first verses, that's where, we register a little bit of, If we're children, verse 17, then we're heirs. Oh, wow. Heirs of God. Yes. Fellow heirs with the Messiah. Woo! Provided. that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I like the glory, don't you? Glory is a great idea. But it'd be nice if the one that we were identified with, that we were co-heirs with, was a great and noble and handsome ruler. You know, just who did everything right and everybody respected and loved him and he just said everything, just wonderful. Wouldn't it? Be great. Love it. But this is not a throne here behind me. And when we took the Lord's Supper, it was not to celebrate the diamonds and gold that he gives out to us. It was to celebrate a body crucified on the cross. And so, Paul, this tremendous vision has as a central part of it the fact that when God comes, he comes into this world that we've messed up. And he takes on all of the suffering and the frustration and the brokenness and the meaninglessness and all of it into himself. And so Jesus enters into this world that has us in it. But the sentence doesn't just end with in provided that we suffer with him. And that's part of the change, you see. Provided we suffer with him, that we really, you know, beat ourselves down. Let's figure out ways that we can suffer better, okay? We need to suffer. Suffer. Ah, I need to suffer. No. The aim is not suffering. Suffering is the reality that we live in. It's the reality that he came into. The aim is this other thing that's hard for us to define. It's hard for us to even not feel embarrassed about. It's glory. That we're called into a glory that lies on the other side of this reality that we are part of. It brings this new dimension into the thinking about suffering. And so what Paul wants to do in this text is to, the way I think of it is you know, we just live every day looking at each other and looking down at the ground and making, you know, going from this place to that and doing what we have to do and just carrying on our lives and everything. There's so much to do, so many busy things to do. It's hard to think about anything. He wants to take them under the chin and lift their eyes to see something more about their own lives, to see their own lives, our own lives, in a different framework. Even the suffering that we are part of, the brokenness that's right there in me, the mess that I make, to see it on us the largest possible scale. I've included in your text there, on the front side of the sheet, a passage from Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. That in a sense is sort of like this. The thing that happens is that for a lot of us, we've sort of gotten a small view of what God is doing. In a sense, it comes with the territory of being a part of a people where we think that we're the only ones that are quite right. And most everybody else is probably pretty wrong. And you start thinking that God has very small ambitions for his world because he's just really going to save us. And we know we're not all that big. But what you see in the New Testament, both in this passage and elsewhere, is not that vision at all. God's vision is a vision for his entire creation. The whole thing that he's created. Of course, in the scriptures, it's all seen from the point of view of the world. We might think of it in terms of galaxies and multiverses, for that matter. But whatever the scale is that you can think on, Paul wants you to lift your eyes to see your life in that scale, to see God as the creator of the whole world. And what God is doing is a universal renewal. Now, we don't know what form it takes, you know, in the world, the world beyond our world. But he gives us, as we've said so many times, our own story. It is this creation that is broken, and we are part of it. In Ephesians, that passage that I mentioned that's on the front side of your seat there, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, this is part of one of the great passages of celebration of what God has done. In him we have received redemption through his blood. That is, in Jesus we have received redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in the Messiah, as a plan for the fullness of time. And then notice this last part, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He does not say all spiritual things, all mind, everything, the entirety of all that God's doing, the whole creation, this is coming together. God wants this, the barriers broken down on all kinds of levels. It is this grand, grand vision that's maybe beyond what we can even take in. Because people always have experienced the world as transitory, not something you can count on. Among the Greeks, it was typical to talk about, you know, the world below the moon, you know, the sublunar world, the world of transition and transience, that you can't step into the same river twice. Everything's moving, nothing stays, everything is transitional. And so you can't count on anything. And it came to be an idea that really the only thing that could possibly matter was, well, in Platonism, is forms that were out there beyond us. Nothing that was here was anything really good, because it's all passing away. But that's just a sense that so many, all of us in some one time or another, feel about life. And you find it running through the prophets in various ways of God's renewal, God's coming again, especially in Isaiah. In Isaiah, starting in chapter 40 and going all the way to the end in various forms. Included on the front side of your sheet there at the very bottom, Isaiah 65, 17, just sort of as a marker, one of those prophecies. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered and come to mind, God says. This is the promise of God, that he's going to do something new, but it's not just new in the sense of giving you a new bit of teaching that's going to help you really well, or a new drug that will help you feel better, but it is a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And so Paul starts talking in this. I consider that the sufferings of this present age or present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed for us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, not the Son of God, notice that. It's that one might expect, the revealing of Jesus. But it is all of those that are in him, the sons of God, sons and daughters, of course, but here it's tied to that idea of Jesus as God's Son and those who are in him. For the creation was subject to, I translated it here, frustration. Could be translated meaninglessness. Could be translated a lot of different ways. But not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and enjoy the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Notice a couple of things. Like I said, I doubt there's a one of us who could have or would have written those sentences exactly as Paul does, because they challenge us to think about things in ways that we don't ordinarily do it. To think about our unity with every part of creation. Not in the sense that, oh, we're all stardust, and yes, we, you know, we have all the atoms and so forth of dinosaurs, and every time I drink water, I'm drinking water that a dinosaur drank, and we're all part of the flow of life and all of that. That's all true and so forth. But this is a kind of community with all of creation. Paul consciously personifies the whole of creation and personifies that creation as sharing in that sense of frustration and brokenness and meaninglessness that is so deep in us and causes us so much pain and difficulty as we think about life. And he talks about that creation not though just being caught in the frustration, but having a sense that we have been given by the gospel of that expectation, as though the whole creation is looking forward to something that we're only just learning about. And the creation is there. It is, it's like the creation on some level knows that this mess cannot be the end of everything. Oh yeah, you know the second law of, is it the second law of thermodynamics, of entropy? Is that which one it is? I don't know, that's a different one. That's an action and reaction. Whatever it is, the law of entropy. Everything's winding down. Everything is moving from order to disorder, and everything ultimately will go out, and it will all be atoms out in the void, and nobody will remember anything, and it'll all just be meaninglessness. Is that true? That's sort of the dark side of the gospel of our age. Paul says, yeah, that's the way it's going. The frustration, the meaninglessness is there. We experience it all the time. But the thing is that it started somewhere, and there is one who started it. There is a creator who is also a recreator. And he has started that recreation in the resurrection of Jesus. And he started that recreation in giving you his spirit, his life in you, so that you're already part of it. And it's as though the entire universe senses that we may not end up just as scattered photons in the void. Or maybe it's neutrinos, I don't know. We may not just end up as nothing. That the creator will be the re-creator, that there is hope in this world. And so Paul says, there is this hope there that's even there embedded in the frustration and meaninglessness of so much suffering, so much corruption, so much that's in our world. Now, this is important, this idea that we are part of a single community with all of the physical world. It's not the way we normally think. We want to take care of it, and we're ecologically minded and all of those things, and that's great, that's wonderful. But this is on a different level of belonging, of sharing life, of a single whole that we are part of that's groaning with us and sharing in our frustration. And so there's this sense of the unity that we have with all of creation, and that God is bringing all of creation together, and whatever is going on with the Spirit of God in us is part of God's renewal of everything that he's created. And there's also that other side that when Jesus comes into the world and what we use to mark his gracious, loving coming is a cross, that it marks how deep the problem of suffering and pain is in the world, and how deeply God takes it seriously. That when he comes, that's the thing that he steps into consciously, that is outside, so to speak, the experience of God. God, Every thought of God can be a command to the entire universe. God doesn't have to suffer anything. But he steps into our frustrated world, our frustrated lives, our suffering, our pain, and takes it on himself. And out of that, he creates this new life. So that it is not just a matter, when we talk about the gospel, of my personal salvation, though I consider that very important. It is a matter of the salvation, the renewal, the creation of the whole world. Now, I don't know exactly how that's going to work. I can't explain it to you, but this passage is one that comes as a kind of climax in it. Paul doesn't talk about this kind of thing very often. It comes up, pops up again and again several places, but it's not something that he goes into very often. But it is very much a present thing, like that passage in Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Human salvation is the restoring of that image of God that has been so marred, so defaced, but now regained in Jesus. Seen once again in the love of God that's manifested in Jesus. And if that comes into the world through us and in through God's Spirit, it opens a vision of unlimited possibilities. That God brings what he promised in Isaiah, that new heaven and that new earth. That's what's also seen in the vision in Revelation 22, the very end of the scripture. That a new heaven and a new earth come about. It's still, though, heaven and earth. It's renewed. It's that world that God has made, but now transformed by God's power. I think it's exceedingly important that we recognize that we have no idea what God can do. I would never have expected God to create rhinoceroses, but he did. I don't know what in the world God's going to do. The only thing I can know about this world, God has infinite possibility, and it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be a surprise. Everything that God has done that's genuinely new along the whole story has been a surprise. Jesus was an astonishing surprise. And so this, I don't know what God's going to do, what he has in mind, but I know that it is going to be characterized by that love and grace of God that pervade it. In our worship today, we sang two songs. Get your book there. You notice them? You know, right at the beginning, we had the song number 4. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. And then number 15. And this was intentional by, not by me, but it was put on me here by, I think Larry probably is the one who came. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are outside this world. They're laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels are beckoning me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know, I have no friend like you. If heaven is not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Now, that's the one that the tune goes round and round in my head, and I find myself singing it all day long. This world is not my home. The other one doesn't have that same kind of jingle quality to it. But which one is true? Is this my Father's world? Or is this world so much garbage that's going to be thrown away and, And I see the angels through heaven's open door beckoning me. Swing low, sweet chariot. Well, I actually think both of them have an element of truth in them. Depends on what you mean by this world, of course, and you know how you take all of these things. If you're talking about this world in its corrupted state, full of sin, frustrated, meaningless, no, it's not our home. But when Albert Brumley says, "If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do?" Well, Brother Brumley, you might just be raised from the dead and brought back to a new heaven and a new earth. That's what he's promised, actually. That we've often gotten ideas that really don't go very well with sort of almost any of the conceptions we have. This is my Father's world. I love that song, and I, you know, in some ways I think, oh, that's just right. But it almost sort of says, well, this is it, you know. It's really a good place. If you can just overlook all the mess in it, it's really nice. The birds are singing, the flowers are beautiful and everything, and it's really wonderful. And so why should my heart be sad? Well, it should be sad because children are dying of malnutrition in this world every minute. There's a reason for being sad. Because this world is my Father's world. But it's a world in which he comes to encounter and to judge the suffering, the wrong, the mess, the frustration, the meaninglessness that we build into it, and to say that there is something. I am still the creator, and I am starting that creation in you and in this world. I'm starting it by giving you my spirit, by drawing you into my life, by letting you be the first to experience that new creation. This God is not giving up on the world that he created. He is not throwing it away. He is renewing it. And as Paul says, Paul envisions it, the whole world longs for that renewal. And now, as we think about how we live toward that renewal. We don't know exactly what it's going to be, but we can know that it involves the care of the physical world that God has created because he loves it. He invented it. It involves the care of the social world, all of the structures of human beings and all the kinds of structures that are part of this world. It involves the care of the spiritual level of this world. It involves living toward God's promises in the way in which we treat our world physically and spiritually and socially, in justice and in all kinds of ways. And so we need to take this seriously. We belong to this world. Our renewal carries the world with it, and we share in that. It's an astonishing vision. And to take it in and to take it seriously is to change the way that you look at your own life. Paul himself was a person who knew a lot about suffering. Go to 2 Corinthians 11 and just read when Paul talks in verse, I think it's 24 there, and he talks about the stuff that he's been through, you know. We've looked at that sometimes in the past. You know, he's just been beaten numerous times. He's been in jail. He's gotten the lash in the synagogue, which he didn't have to take. He took it, though. He's been beaten with rods by the Roman people, by the Roman authorities. He's been in shipwreck several times. He's been a day and a night adrift at sea. He was one time pelted with stones, not stone. He was pelted with stones until they thought he was dead. And they dragged him out of the city, left his body on the road. But luckily, he was just really knocked out, I guess. Totally knocked out by it, and they thought he was dead. And ultimately, he came to without any hospital to go to, without any bandages or good surgeons to deal with his wound, and he survived. He travels from place to place on roads that have no roads. He's dealing with all of these kinds of things. He knows what physical suffering is. And then he talks about the anxieties that he has for all these people that he loves who've changed their lives on the basis of him coming into their lives. They have left behind families and created these new relationships. He's worried about them. He knows anxiety. He's had others that he's worked with killed and imprisoned. He says, this is the way I think about it. I think about it in the sense of a woman in childbirth. The pain is excruciating. Well, depends on the particular instance, but pain is excruciating. But it is pain that has a goal, has an end, has a wonderful outcome of new life. And it doesn't take away the pain of being stoned to where they think you're dead, and you could have been dead. The stone that happened to hit you and knock you out is a little bit larger. It doesn't take away any of the pain. It doesn't take away the frustration of having to interact with people who respond in that way all the time and never striking back, never ever. Never attacking back, even using his Roman citizenship to attack back. He sometimes used it to get out of a situation. But he suffers. It's going somewhere. And I think about our lives. We go through all kinds of things. This is one of the things we were talking about at the men's retreat. They're just the things that people go through, the stories that are there in any particular circle of people. If we took the stories of this congregation, there would be all kinds of suffering there. But the thing that God has done is that he has planted his Spirit into the hearts of these people. And that Spirit is a life that cannot be put out no matter what the suffering is. The thing about the suffering of this life is, yes, indeed, it's often meaningless and ferocious and horrible, but it has an end. Maybe the end is death. The final suffering that Paul had was a very short one when the sword went through his neck. But it has an end. And that life of the Spirit that is in you right now never ends. It is God's own life in you. And so he says, when I think about it, the sufferings of this present time ultimately are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed for us. It's like that childbirth. That we go through the pains of childbirth and the life that's born is our own life. We come forth with the Spirit of God. And we are the first real participants, other than Jesus, of that life of the age to come by you having the Spirit living in you. That is where that life of the age to come is already present in this world. You are sharing in it. And the pain will stay. You're going to go through it. But there is an expectation. We say a woman is expecting. She is really expecting. And the expectation carries through the tremendous pain of childbirth. And it springs up there. And so Paul says, and finally, and I just have to stop, that's characteristic of this life. It is a life in hope. This hope is not the, as we've talked about many times before, it's not the kind of soft kind of hope, this weak hope of, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's that sort of thing. It is hope that is a sure certainty, but a certainty of something that I do not yet see. But I see it indirectly in Jesus' resurrection. I experience it indirectly, directly in the presence of the Spirit in my life. I don't see it. And yet it's real and it's true. God leads us. We walk with that Spirit, with God, into the future. And he gives us his Spirit now. And so Paul talks about that. You know, I put on the front side of your sheet there, Romans 5, 2 through 5, this wonderful passage earlier in Romans. Through our Lord Jesus Messiah, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we celebrate the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we even boast in our suffering, our tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance produces tested character, and tested character produces hope. And this hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God, that core meaning of who God is that becomes part of us, has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, we do not lose heart. Though our outer person is wasting away, it would have been interesting to look at Paul's back. Our outer person is wasting away. Our inner person is being renewed day by day. Or this light, momentary tribulation is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, the rocks coming at you, the scars on your back, the stuff you have to go through, the circumstances, they're transient. But the things that are unseen, the Spirit of God living in you, the fact that you are a child of God, an heir of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ, the fact that his love will never leave you, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, the fact that that God who has enveloped you in his love is the creator and the recreator of everything, that is eternal. And so Paul says, we live in this hope. In this hope we were saved. Now, hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we anticipate it. We wait for it. We're on tiptoes leaning into it. With patience, with endurance, because we're still in this world. But Paul challenges us, lift your eyes, see yourself on a different scale. Your life is linked to the life of God, and he's never going to let go. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, you know the sufferings that people right here in this room have gone through. How easy it is to find in the midst of suffering despair and meaninglessness, especially in our own suffering. Sometimes it's easier to empathize with others' sufferings than it is to make sense of what happens to us. But we thank you, Father, that we can know our story through the story of Jesus, that the suffering is never the last word, that if we suffer with him, we will also share in that reality of your eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. Help us, Father, that we may see our lives in the light of what you have done, of who you are, of your power, your creativity, your love for your creation, that we may know that we share life with everything that exists, because all of it comes from you. All of us come from you. Help us to learn what it means and to live into that vision in the way that we treat our world, in the way that we treat each other, in the way that we love and serve and care for your creation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want us to conclude with some words that come from our reading at the beginning. Would you stand as we share these words? May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praises to my God for as long as I live. May my meditations be pleasing to him. I rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.